So I was working on the grounds here at the church this week. I was reflecting on the freedom that we have in this nation. Freedom of speech, freedom of press, which maybe we ought to dial back a little bit. I'm kidding, but am I really? But more importantly, the freedom of religion. I, for one, am thankful for it. Many Americans mistakenly believe that freedom of religion was to keep religion out of politics, but in reality, it was to keep politics out of religion. And for good reason, the United States has never had an official region. See, our founding fathers understood the dangers of a national religion under the Parliament of England. In fact, particularly Catholics, but also non-conforming Protestants of the day in the 1600s and 1700s, they were restricted from holding public office, from serving in the military, from practicing their faith openly. And perhaps you didn't realize the severity of what the settlers were fleeing, but at the time of our nation's founding, it was illegal to own a rosary in England. And because of what our forefathers endured, they thought to explicitly protect the right to worship, whether you were Catholic, Protestant, or otherwise. You see, they were convinced that religious freedom was necessary not only for the well-being of the citizens, but also for the republic as a whole. In fact, this sentiment really pervaded our nation until quite recently. Consider that Chuck Schumer, while Bill Clinton was president, sponsored the Religious Restoration Act of 1993, which that was intended to protect the freedom of religion from the government. That bill passed with overwhelming bilateral support, 97-3. Not even two decades later, this is 2016, barely two decades later, the chairman of the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights, created by Congress to, quote, protect the civil rights of all Americans, issued this statement. The phrases, quote, religious liberty and religious freedom are code words for discrimination, intolerance, racism, sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, and Christian supremacy. The days are gone when many valued the religious freedoms that we have. Now, our freedom as Christians to worship the one true God is under attack. Church, we need to be praying for protection of our freedoms. They are under attack like never before. It's not even far-fetched for me to imagine a scenario where my grandchildren, perhaps even my children, face real persecution for their beliefs in this nation. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that you may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. In other words, believer, if you have a problem with the direction that our nation is headed, get on your knees and pray. It is our responsibility as believers to be offering up to the Lord prayers and petitions, thanksgivings and entreaties for not just the kings, but all that are in authority, so that we might lead a quiet and tranquil life. The burden falls on the church. We ought to be doing better. Now, it's going to be hard, but I need to reel myself in and away from politics. While freedom of religion it's a blessing, I believe it's an integral part of what has made this nation so great. There is a freedom that as believers is available, it's available to everyone, but those that are believers is far more important to us, and we'll understand and recognize this. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Galatians. I have titled this message, Let Freedom Serve. Let Freedom Serve. If you're new or visiting with us, I do my reading from the New American Standard. You can find a Bible, if you don't have one, in front of you on the chairs. Yes, the New American Standard is quite clunky at times, but it's very faithful to the original manuscripts. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Why did Christ Jesus set us free? For freedom. Well, that doesn't give us much information, does it? It was for food that I ate. It was for sleep I slept. It was for freedom that I'm free. May this be a reminder to each and every one of us that context is important. We must be careful to remember that the epistles are one continuous letter. You know, I think most of you all know this, the chapter divisions, the verses were all added later for study and for being able to quickly find a passage and be all on the same page, but they were not there in the original. Paul wrote this as one letter, and it was intended to be read in one sitting. How many of you would read a novel? You'd begin in chapter 12. You say, I can't believe he did so, but you've missed all the first 11 chapters, right? We wouldn't do that. So now we ought to understand that we should not do that with the Word of God. If you want to understand what is happening, what does it mean that Christ set us free for freedom's sake, we need to go back and understand what's the lead up to this verse. So we're actually going to start at 4 to understand it. Chapter 4, in my opinion, starting in verse 21, I'm not going to read all this because I've got another passage I want to get to, is perhaps one of the most beautiful analogies in the entire Word of God. Beginning in verse 21, the Apostle Paul, he's speaking about being under the law of God, that is the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. And he most poignantly argues that the law is like Abraham's first son, Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was born of flesh through not Abraham's wife, but Abraham's wife's servant, maidservant. And he was born, I would argue, out of human reasoning. God had promised Abraham a son, but Abraham and Sarah tried to sort of help God out. We're getting really old here. It's not happening, Abraham. Go into my maidservant. And so Ishmael was birthed ahead of God's promise, premature to the fulfillment of God's promise through the seed of Isaac. Now, you might remember this. Hagar was a woman in slavery to Sarah. She could not conceive in her own strength. In other words, Paul is arguing that the second covenant of grace was always God's plan. But because of man's stubbornness, because of man's impatience, God gave his law to his people before the arrival of the Messiah. That's what is all packed in these few verses here, the end of chapter 4. I know it's fast, but keep this all in mind as we pick up with verse 31. It sets the stage for chapter 5. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman. That is, we're not under the law any longer. We have a new covenant under Christ Jesus. We are of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ Jesus has set you free. Those of us that are in Christ Jesus, if you know Christ Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, Paul likens us as to being children of Sarah, free, not subject to the servitude of the law like Hagar and her son. I hope you're following this. The law originated, here's the analogy, because man could not patiently abide in the promise of God. If man could have understood and been faithful to God in all that he had spoken to Abraham, there would have been no need for the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments and otherwise. But because man was wicked and we sort of were waiting for God to come and his deliverance through his Messiah, God says, these people, they don't know how to live righteously. Abraham figured it out, didn't he? By faith. There's been several sprinkled of people throughout the Old Testament that are alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11. But God gave his law as sort of guardrails to help man in this waiting period. God always had a plan A, and it was always to send his son to redeem mankind. But we needed help. We needed help to know what was right and wrong. And so Paul likens this, the Apostle Paul in Galatians here, he likens this to this Old Testament, speaking of, and we're going to see this in a minute, of circumcision. The law originated because man could not patiently abide in the promise of God. That's a whole sermon there. But we're going to move on. So what did Christ Jesus set us free from? He set us free from the yoke of slavery and of sin. The yoke of slavery and of sin, which is the law. Paul in Romans chapter 8, 2 refers to this as the law of sin and death. See, the law of God could only bring us death. It'll point out your sin, but it couldn't save you because no one is righteous to fulfill every single word in God's book, all of his requirements. So there had to be another way. We had to be made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not that the law itself was bad. God's laws point us to a Savior. They're important. They show us where we transgress. And yet at the same time, they even leave us with a glimmer of hope, of salvation, of redemption, of the Messiah. But those that are in Christ, now that we've been set free from them, why? Paul's making this point. He's saying, why would you subject yourselves back to the Old Testament laws? Why would you put yourself back in this picture of slavery and servitude? And that's the point that he's making, that Christ Jesus came to set you free from the bondage that the laws brought. They had you trapped, not being able to escape in your own power. They pointed out the problem with your life, but you couldn't get out on your own. You needed someone else. So metaphorically speaking, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, whereas the law is the result of man not understanding God's plans and being able to righteously wait for their fulfillment. Now let's look at verse 2 of Galatians 5. It says, for freedom Christ set us free. But again, verse 1, therefore keep standing firm, do not be subject to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So the immediate context here in this passage of freedom, our freedom in Christ Jesus, is that of circumcision. That the Gentiles, there were these people called the Judaizers, they were coming to the new Gentile converts and they were saying, you've got to get circumcised. We've all been circumcised. Circumcision is, here it is in the Old Testament. Here it is in the law. We've all done this. This is how we worship God, and you've got to do this in order to be saved. And Paul is saying, Christ has set you free from that law, and if you subject yourselves even to one point of that law, you've got to obey every single command in the Old Testament. Why would you go back to slavery? Why would you go back to living that way when Christ has set you free? Paul's making the point that if you believe circumcising your foreskin is still important, then you're missing the entire point of why he died. If you think any of the laws apply to the children of Christ, Paul is saying essentially, then you've nullified the cross. How many of you know that Jesus died to erase your sins? Amen? Past, present, future. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness does he cleanse us from? Just the things that we confessed when we committed our lives to him? Just the past stuff? How about all the present stuff and the future stuff? He cleanses us. If we confess our sins, if we confess that we're a sinful person, God, in his perfection, cleanses us from everything. As far as the east is from the west, he removes. He doesn't just blot them out for a little while. This was the problem with the Old Testament law, is they would make atonement by the sacrifice of an animal, and they would have to do this yearly, over and over and again, and it would sort of appease or pacify God. It was a symbol of Jesus Christ. But not until the cross of Jesus Christ crucified would man ultimately be forgiven once for all. Do you know that circumcision is not required? Circumcision is not going to guarantee your salvation. Circumcision can't make you one iota more righteous than you already are. Now listen, this sermon is not about circumcision. Tithing will not save you. Sunday worship won't get you saved. Reading your Bible won't save you. Sabbath rest won't save you. Not mixing linen and wool won't save you. Amen? Ready now? Being more humble will not save you. Getting control of your anger will not save you. Loving others better is not going to earn you any grace with God. Holding your tongue, doing less or more of anything in this life, is not going to make you any more righteous than you already are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, if Jesus is your Lord, you cannot get more saved than you already are. You cannot get more cleansed than you already are. Are you living in this reality? I'm not saying any of those things are bad. Great, hold your tongue. This is part of maturity. We grow up to a perfect, mature man. God says, be ye holy as I'm holy. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We strive for these things. We want to learn His Word. We want to study His Word and grow and mature. But these are not, they're not going to save you. And so don't work towards them as sort of a, you know what, I've made it. Don't add to God's plan of salvation because you're taking away from the power of the cross. I wonder if you're living in this reality, that you've been justified. You have already, if you've confessed your sin and you believe on Christ Jesus as Lord of your life, if you've done those things, you've repented of your sin, then you can't get more righteous in God's eyes. The way that he sees you through the lens of Christ Jesus' blood. He looks at you and he says, that one's chosen, that one's clean, that one's purified, that one's righteous. Paul says in verse 1, you're saved as you can get, so stand firm in that freedom. Don't let anyone tell you you've got to do anything to get saved. Don't lose the hope that you have of your righteousness. Walk confident in that. Quit trying to earn favor. There's a Christian term, justification. It's basically about your standing with God. I've heard it defined this way, is that it's just as if you've never sinned. That when we're justified in God's eyes, He looks at you and He just erases all your sins. And we stand before Him righteous. And it comes through faith alone. As we place our faith in Christ Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, He justifies us. Now, there's a part of, and many people break these down as a helpful way to think of this process of sanctification as this maturing, that outside of time, when we put our faith in Christ Jesus, we are justified. That doesn't mean that we don't have to grow up and mature, and that's described as sanctification. And then ultimately, we look forward to our day when we see dimly now, right? But we get to see face to face, and we're going to be glorified. Glorification. Sanctification, glorification. Justification. But we're justified, and that comes through faith. If you have faith in Christ, you're fully accepted of Him, you've been justified just as if you've never sinned. So church, it's important for us to stand firm in our freedom, to quit trying to combine our doing with Christ's already completed work. If you think you can do anything to get saved, you're basically telling God that you don't think Jesus' death and resurrection were good enough. I don't believe that I'm actually saved. I don't believe that I'm really going to get to heaven. You're signaling to Him. Get this into your spirit. Some of you need to hear this. Your sin has been erased in Christ. Jesus said in John 8:36, so if the Son makes you free, you are what? There's no going back. You know, Jesus can't undie for your sins. It's done. What did He say on the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. God's provision of salvation through Christ Jesus is secure. Oh, that we would walk confidently in this truth. Jesus died to set me free. Now, I'm not saying you can go on and do whatever you want in your life. We're going to get to that. Pastor, can I lose my salvation? Can I do what I want? What about my child who's living this way? Lots of what ifs. We're going to get there. I want us to stand firm in the promise of God's word that if you truly, and I'll say this very carefully, if you have truly been repentant of your sins and you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, his word speaks many promises that you need to be secure in that. I don't like the term eternal security. There's a lot of disagreement about how that's defined, and I don't think that you can just, you know, pray some little salvation prayer at a vacation Bible school when you're 4 years old and you can go on and do whatever you want with your life and pretend that you're a Christian. But I believe if you're insincere with your desire to love God, even if you fail in many points, God's word speaks to that. That my end, at least my end of the salvation process is done. I can't undie for you. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is going to be a long detour. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But I believe this chapter is really important enough to read through in its in entirety. So I'm going to do this quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, this is a comparison between the old and the new covenant. The letter of the law, verse 3, the stone tablets, they kill, verse 6. In other words, they bring death. They show you where you transgress. And all that can really do is, spiritually speaking, kill you. It doesn't bring life. But the letter of the Spirit, the gift that Christ Jesus gave after he ascended, can bring us life. Christ came to bring us abundant life. How many of you want the death-giving stone tablets? I really love the Ten Commandments. They're my favorite. You want to live under that, right? No, how many of you prefer the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, in the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus? Now, this next section is where we get to some meat, so make sure you got your listening ears on. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory on his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? In other words, if under the inferior covenant of the law, not that it was bad or wrong, because it came with glory. The law of Moses was handed down. As Moses came back down the mountain the second time, his face was shining. It came with glory. This is what he's making a parallel here. If there was glory attached and associated to the old law that can't bring life, why do you think that this ministry of the Spirit, which is a new and better covenant, is not going to be with glory? That's the argument that he's making here. Here's a freebie. Church, are you reflecting the glory of God in such a way that causes others to want to look at you with fear and trembling? Moses was our example in this. He so dwelt with God and had God's glory so impact and change him that it physically affected his appearance. That's the old covenant. Paul's saying, under the new covenant, isn't it even more so? Don't you think that's available? Are you not a carrier of the Lord's presence? Now, I'm not saying we need to be all weird about this and we all be like praying that our face would shine like some big halogen light. There's a metaphor here, but we would be so close with God that the glory would so permeate our being that others would be able to see God's glory on our face. That's the goal. That's the heartbeat, isn't it? I think so many of us are living below the standard of what is possible under this new covenant. Verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. In other words, on a relative sense, that old one didn't even have glory because the glory now is so much more. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. In other words, we have confidence in this new covenant, which is abounding in even more glory, so that we can boldly proclaim Christ Jesus. And here's where we get to a tricky part, verse 13. Unlike, or not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. With a cursory glance, for those that know, this may appear to contradict the actual account in Exodus chapter 34. If you want to read it yourself, you can go back another time. Anyone know what I'm referring to? In Exodus chapter 34, it says that Moses wore a veil because the people were afraid. But here, Paul he doesn't really seem to say that, but I don't believe he's giving us new insight to exactly what was going on. He wasn't describing that the glory on the face of Moses was literally fading. That's not the way that I take it. Here, I think what Paul is doing, he's saying that the Old Testament glory was inferior. It was fading and temporary. The emphasis is that the veil prevented the Israelites from being fixated on a temporary glory. He wanted them to look forward to a permanent glory. This paraphrase may help you. Unlike Moses, who wore a veil to conceal the temporary glory of the old covenant, we boldly proclaim the permanent glory of the new covenant. Took some liberties there. But I believe that's the crux of verses 12 and 13. All right, let's finish out 14 through 18. We're almost to the verse. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The more abounding glory is what we are being transformed into. This is what some might describe as glorification. Verse 17 says, where the Lord is the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Church, the Spirit's presence is transformative. It brings about change in individuals. It brings about change in communities. Wherever we take the Spirit, lives can be transformed and changed. I don't think many of us walk in this reality all the time. I've got the Spirit. We know that He's, you know, our bodies are the temple. We host or sort of house God, if you will. But how many of us actually think about this in a way that affects those around us? The Spirit, who was promised by Jesus to all believers, see John chapter 14, 16, and 17. He brings us freedom, a freedom which includes the ability to approach God with boldness, see Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22. We have this access now because the veil has been rent, and we can confidently go before God Almighty, just like Moses did. See, in the Old Testament times, it was just on certain individuals for certain moments, but Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go, for I'm going to send another helper, and I'm going to give them to all, right? It's prophesied even in the Old Testament in Joel chapter 2. We have this Spirit who is God's Spirit. It is the Lord Himself who's been given to us. And I want to ask you something. If we could just pause and sort of think through this. As carriers of the Spirit of God, the Lord Himself, are we walking confidently in the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus? Or are you shy and timid in the presence of the Spirit? If God descended, we sang the song this morning, right? Shekinah. It's not a word that you're going to find in your Bibles verbatim. It's a word that we use to describe the presence that descended upon the priest as the temple was being dedicated in Solomon's reign. The word Shekinah is the word that we use for it. It's a Hebrew word, kind of a made-up word, but it's not actually in your Bibles. But we're singing about it, right? Shekinah. Here we are standing in your presence. Here we are. You remember? Solomon dedicated, lots of slaughter. I mean, vast amounts of animals were dying. They were making atonement. There was a big, beautiful worship service, old covenant style. And the priest couldn't even stand to minister because the Holy Spirit descended in such a way. Now put yourself there. What would you do? Are you afraid and shrinking back? Or are you running as close as you can to the ark, the presence, the mercy seat of God? Because that's what we're reminded we can do. Get as close. Come boldly. You have confident access because of the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you secondly, do you appropriate and disseminate that Holy Spirit, the glory of the Lord, to those that are around you? Or do you not feel worthy to carry His glory? Say, Pastor, you don't know what I've got going on in my life. I've got so many problems. I want you to hear this word. God has given you His Spirit to transform lives around you. It is for freedom that Christ Jesus has set you free. If you're not walking confidently in Christ's provision of justification, then you're not being as effective as a witness for Christ as you could. Romans 1:16 says, and this is kind of my life verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile." Part of being ashamed here has to do with all that God has made available to each of us. Are you ashamed that you have been justified in God's eyes? Do you not feel worthy before the Lord? You need to get this truth into your spirit, man. Now turn back to Galatians 5. I've got one more verse that I want you to look at. Do you remember in verse 1, Paul says, "Stand firm in the freedom you have in Christ." In other words, walk confidently in the realization of God's provision. We don't start by faith and then add works righteousness. He says, "Stand firm in the freedom that has been given to you from the get-go." Now we need to make sure we don't go too far with this. This is not an excuse to go on sinning, is it, Louis? Praise God for my freedom. Party, party, party. Stand firm in your freedom, verse 1. Let's look at verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." This is a warning about indulging in sinful desires. Just because you are free in Christ does not mean you can do whatever you want. You ought to do whatever you want. Yes, all things are lawful, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Church, as we grow in our maturity, our desire should change from pleasing and satisfying ourselves to pleasing and satisfying the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, 15 and 16 echoes this sentiment. He writes there, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Beloved, yes, you are free. Stand firm in your freedom. Absolutely, you are free in Christ Jesus. But use your freedom to serve God, not make a mockery of Him. Now, one way we can we can serve Christ is by loving and serving others. That we might use our freedom in Christ to serve others. This is both the goal and also the remedy in your life. The remedy to not sinning, he says, is to serve. Ephesians 2:8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship," right? Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, part of your outward revelation of your love for Christ Jesus to the world around you is by serving them. Created for good works toward others. What is this last phrase? I'm going to cut off Galatians 5:13 on purpose. You see the last clause there? It says, "Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but what? Through love, serve one another." Beloved, stand firm in your freedom. Christ purchased it for you with his own life. Don't cower in shame and condemnation before the Father. And the balance to this is that, which also happens to be what I've titled the message, and we're just getting to at the very end here, is I think the key takeaway for us as we leave. Let freedom serve. Let freedom serve. Can you picture these banners or garden flags, t-shirt, some sort of sign that says, "Let freedom ring"? I think we need one that says, "Let freedom serve." That's the biblical response. Let freedom serve. Beloved, you're free from the law. You're free from slavery and from sin, should cause you to serve others, not indulge in your flesh. Because you are free in Christ Jesus, you ought to be serving others. Look for opportunities to serve. See, Paul redirects the focus from self-indulgence to selfless service. Because you're free in Christ, serve. This is what Christian freedom of religion is about. Serve others. Put others above your own wants and desires. See, while we're all thankful for the privilege of freedom that is being able to openly and publicly worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Paul gives us a practical challenge. He says, from that position of freedom, be motivated to love and good deeds. In other words, don't bask in your privilege of freedom as an end to itself, but instead use that truth, that revelation of that truth, as a reason, a motivation to bless those that are around you. That's what your freedom is about. Christ set you free so that you can serve other people. Maybe you're feeling a little ashamed and condemned. You just carry this weight of your sin. I want you to hear this truth. It is for freedom that Christ Jesus has set you free. He set you free from your sin, from your shame. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Walk confidently in the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you've been enjoying too much freedom and you've been indulging in the sins of the flesh. You say, "Pastor, I can't stop sinning. There's things in my life that are just not, I'm not comfortable with. It's anger, it's pride, it's the way I treat my spouse, it's pornography, addiction, whatever it is." Paul says, he reminds us, he said, one of the ways that you combat this is start serving other people. Don't ignore the sin. We've got to get rid of the sin, but let's start serving. Use your freedom as an opportunity to serve other people. Be challenged. I encourage you as you're attempting sanctification and you're trying to grow in maturity, look for opportunities to serve those that are around you. And lastly, for those of you, you say, "Well, I can't really relate. Pastor, I feel like I'm doing pretty well in my walk. I'm not really feeling ashamed of anything. I don't feel like I have any major struggles in my life right now." I would ask you to ask yourself this. Have I been a lazy Christian? Have I been using my freedom selfishly? Have I just been sort of living under the freedoms that we have in this nation? Have I been taking them for granted? Or have I been looking to serve one another like I should? Do not take your freedoms for granted. Not politically, not spiritually. You know, there's a great list if you're looking for some challenge. The Word of God, you can just take the one another's, the phrases you see one another. I've got a few of them here just to read to you quickly. I'm going to skip the references. If you want them, you can come to me afterwards. But this is how we ought to be serving one another. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourself. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded towards one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be patient with one another. Let freedom serve. Find another person and start serving them.